necessary for an informed diagnosis of any situation. Now, when I visited my Auntie Ines's farm near Aylmer, Ontario, back in the 50s, I so enjoyed petting the plow horses and eating the fresh apricots that grew in her backyard, cranking the kitchen pump handle to fill the water pitcher, and visiting the outhouse were real adventures for a city girl like me. But when I knelt by the side of the bed to say my prayers that first night, I discovered a lovely decorated ceramic bowl under the bed, and with my very limited understanding of the situation, I jumped to a wrong conclusion, asking my mother, "Why is there a vase under my bed?" When my mom explained the function of a chamber pot, I decided to cut down on my liquid intake by mid-afternoon. All it took for me to make an informed decision was a clear explanation of the facts by somebody who understood them and communicated the information that I needed to possess. We grace believers have been given the precious gift of the but now information by others who cared enough about grace, salvation, and dispensational doctrine to pass that information on to us, knowing full well that our initial reaction might not be one of appreciation or of acceptance. But the reason that most of us are secure in our trust in the finished cross work of our risen Savior is that somebody was faithful to the ambassadorship ministry that our Lord entrusted to each member of the body of Christ. That's what makes these verse-by-verse studies in Colossians so vital. We're seeing very clearly who Christ is, what He accomplished for us, and who we are in Christ, complete, with all trespasses forgiven, and with Christ as our head. Now, each of us may not possess a total grasp of Pauline doctrine or a great ability to teach or preach, but if we've trusted Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, God's pure blood poured out as the only payment He would accept for our sin debt, we can tell the people who cross our paths about the most important truth they'll ever hear. And when we meet folks who are saved and trust the pure, perfectly preserved words of their King James Bible, we can show them how to make sense of those Bibles by obeying Paul's instructions to rightly divide the word of truth. That's why we're here. Because after Ephesians 2:8 and 9 comes Ephesians 2:10's good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. As ambassadors of reconciliation, we're given the privilege of communicating Pauline truth to others so that they may make the informed decisions that will enable them to walk in newness of life. Glory!
Thank you, my dear. Glory indeed. And glory that we have our room up and running, and glad to see all of you again this evening. Now, I know that we've bogged down a little bit in Colossians chapter 3. We will remedy that this evening as we will just race breakneck ahead and handle maybe 6-7 verses. And for me, that's quite moving with alacrity there. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 is where we will pick up as we continue to study all 95 verses, all of the 1,998 words. We pick up in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, and we're talking about Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Paul emphasized in the second chapter. We're talking about our being complete in Him, and Christ, who is our life. Wow, what a profound statement to make. Christ, who is our life. If we would ever get our head wrapped around the simplicity of that statement, we'd do a whole lot better in the details of our life. We'd do a whole lot better as we walk in newness of life. Christ, who is our life, the day will come when we shall appear with Him in glory. Now, I'm not going to appear with Him here on planet Earth. I'm not going to be joined up to one of the 12 tribes. I'm not going to be ruling over the nations on the earth. I'm not Israel. And rather than that, I am His ambassador from heavenly places. And so, when what is commonly referred to as the rapture takes place, God calls His ambassadors home before the war breaks out here on planet Earth. Just as when we invaded Iraq, we call our ambassadors home. Similarly, we will be called to meet the Lord in glory when God pours out His wrath on this earth. Now, Christ, who is our life, that comes right on the heels of where we ended last time, that ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And Christ, who is our life, shall appear. I'm going to be glorified. What you see now is not what you're going to get later. And boy, am I glad about that. Every time I look in the mirror, the guy that looks back at me is older than the guy that looked at me yesterday. And meanwhile, I'm not what I'm looking at. I'm inside that. That is something that is going to be sowed, and that which is sowed, that body, is going to be replaced with a celestial body, an incorruptible body. And when that happens, yeah, we need to avoid mirrors, no doubt. When that happens, then I'll have the glorification that is present in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to appear with Him. It won't be my glory. It's going to be His glory. And we will see some more about that as we press on in tonight's lesson. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we see the ever-present truth that many of you are very familiar with this verse. By the way, I received an email from a fellow just today. He's not a King James man. He thinks he understands right division. I'm not so sure about that. And he emailed me, and he gave me Galatians 2:20 in the email from his translation. And his translation says, "I have been crucified with Christ." "I have been" is different from "I am." The present positive that I have, I am. Right this minute and tomorrow morning and next Thursday, and I am crucified with Christ. That is different from that "I have been," "used to was," "ain't no more," but "I used to was." It's different from that. And there are very good reasons why the Authorized Version is God's perfectly preserved word, and why it matters, and it matters over and again. I am crucified with Christ. Now, I could read that verse and it was just as true yesterday, and I could read that verse and it will be just as true tomorrow. "I am crucified with Christ" speaks to my security and my position in Christ. If I change it to "I have been crucified with Christ," then I could turn my back on that or forget about it, or something else could happen. And so having it a present positive is so absolutely right, and it does matter. These little bitty things, they do matter. The scriptures cannot be broken, and you start fiddling around with a few words in your Bible, and I think the words in your Bible will start fiddling around with you. You're way ahead to leave your Bible alone. And if your doctrine, if your theology doesn't match what the Bible says, the one to change is your doctrine and your theology. Amen. It would not be the change of the Bible. I am a Bible believer. That means I have a Bible and I believe it. What a concept. I don't believe the original Greek. I would if I had it, but nobody has it, and there is no original Greek anywhere on planet Earth, so why would I quote a source that doesn't exist? I've got a book that is God's authority, and that the Authorized Version, thank the Lord for that. And so I'm going to appear with Him in glory. Now, this is a part of the mystery program that Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 51, when Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." You know what he's doing then? He's showing you a mystery. How about that? In verse 51, Bible post, I hit the wrong verse, and I apologize. Paul says, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." I've kidded with you before and told you that that verse should be on a plaque and hang it on the door of your nursery where the babies are. "We shall not all sleep," about the babies. "We shall all be changed." That works for the babies too. But not spiritualizing the verse for your nursery, but rather taking the doctrine that is present in the passage. Part of the mystery is I'm going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And that's a fascinating thing to think about in the face of modern Christianity embracing what is referred to as theistic evolution. Now, theistic evolution posits that God, He was in charge of the Big Bang, and God, he's in charge of the pond scum, and God, he's in charge of the monkey swinging in a banyan tree that later grows up and gets a briefcase and has a PhD, and they would have this gradualism of theistic evolution, and yet here we have a change in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That seems rather to me to fly right smack into the face of evolutionary thinking. Now, it's amazing to me the people who hold to theistic evolution because they have been intimidated by science, falsely so-called, who will, on the other hand, when they're talking about themselves, think that they're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Why would they think that about themselves? And seems a little selfish to me. Well, at any rate, let me press on and remind us that this change that takes place is my glorification in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as I see that glorification, let us be reminded just briefly of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And when we talk about meeting the Lord in the air, and when we talk about rising and being with Him, that is commonly referred to by Christian folks as the rapture. The word rapture is not in my Bible. Neither is the word demon. And so I'm trying to school myself not to use terminology that does not come from a real Bible. Rapture actually comes from the Latin. And what we're talking about is to be caught away to meet the Lord in the air. And so that catching away, that removal of the church, the body of Christ, is what I'm talking about. Now, I know people use the word rapture, and there's times when I do. I'm just trying to wean myself away from such terminology, particularly demon. Not only is demon not in the Bible, it is second point, it is untranslated Greek. And the third point is that in Greek mythology, there were good demons, just as certainly as bad demons. But in my Bible, they are all devils, every one of them. And so I'm not going to talk about demonology. That would be the study of devils. And there isn't such a thing as a good devil. People have good demons in Greek mythology. There is that morphed into what is called white witchcraft. No such thing as that, honey. It's all witchcraft, and it's all wrong. And so I'm trying to wean myself away from some of that language, that Christianese, that is not Bible-based. I would rather be Bible-based than fit in any day of the week. And so the Bible-based statement is that we're going to meet the Lord in the air. The body of Christ is going to be removed and given its inheritance of all spiritual blessings, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, in heavenly places. I'd be glad if that were sooner rather than later. Now, that's easy for me to say at my rapidly advancing age. Harder for some of you young puppies to think about everything coming to an end, but I'm to a point where even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now, because of the truth that we learn about who we are in Christ, complete in Him, and because of the truth that we say that we understand about being a member of the church, the body of Christ, and being complete in Him, and dead to the rudiments of the world and the traditions of men, then we learn how to mortify. Now, when you see that word mortify, think about a mortician, somebody that deals with dead things. And so you are reckoning dead, mortify. You are deadening, you are putting to death, therefore, your members. Now, your members which are upon the earth, these members which are upon the earth are the members of the flesh man that needs to be reckoned dead. And these are the things which we look at, and we recognize that all flesh is sinful, all flesh is as grass, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And we look at these things and say, and I don't mean to shock you, but if this is a shock, okay, because you need to learn this. You're capable of the things which are on this list, even though you are saved. You are capable of bad behavior. You need to fight that. You need to crucify that. You need to put that away. And that is that dead reckoning that shows up in Romans in chapter 6. And isn't it dead reckoning in verse 11? I sound like a cowboy. I reckon, partner. Well, I reckon the old man's dead. That's what I need to reckon, partner. And so we see that there, and I hope that's clear. Now, as we look at what we have to mortify of our members, which are on the earth, wow, what an awful list. Fornication is all manner of inappropriate, unlawful sexual activity. There was a family down in Mississippi, and apparently they did not have a trained monkey, so they turned their 8-year-old boy into kind of a trained monkey, and they had him out as a street preacher when the kid's 8 years old. And of course, the mainstream media thought how awful that was and how ridiculous that was, and how it was an exhibition of mind control or brainwashing. And so they took a camera to watch the kid as he was preaching on the street. Remember, now this kid's 8 years old. And so he's out there, and he's preaching the daylights against fornication. And, you know, can't have none of this here fornication going on. The little boy had no idea what he was talking about. Sad to say, most 8-year-olds already have the concept in place, because our society is now all that wicked. And so we need to put a death to that. And uncleanness, the uncleanness is something that you could lump homosexuality into uncleanness. And, you know, you've got a lot of strange, aberrant behaviors going on. Could we perhaps have an educational program on the network television and also have it maybe on cable that shows exactly what these homosexual people do to each other? And, you know, let's have the little plastic models demonstrate just exactly what goes on. Yes, it is an ugh kind of a thing, isn't it? But, you know, we hide truths from people and then ask them to make decisions based on their ignorance. I'd be in favor of showing abortions on Oprah's program about twice a month. I would be in favor of showing partial birth abortions on the Ellen the Degenerate show, having that on the 6 o'clock news. I think people should make an informed decision. And when they see a baby hacked to pieces and thrown into a plastic slop bucket, I have a notion that there might be some changes in how some people feel. And when homosexuals are engaged in urinating on one another and then lathering up with the urine and putting their body parts in places where God never intended them to be, if folks saw what that looked like, if folks saw what was going on, I think an intelligized decision is the best kind. And, of course, even old Thomas Jefferson, did he not say that people who vote need to understand he was interested in an intelligized population making decisions? And so, yes, that would be a good thing. We've got uncleanness, and uncleanness has become state-of-the-art. I can remember, I'll tell you how old I am. I can remember when the legalistic churches would preach against what they called mixed bathing. You ever hear about that? Where the boys and the girls were not in the same swimming pool together. You know, many girls, when they go swimming, and many boys, when they go swimming, wear less to cover their body than their underwear. And so they're out there, and they you know, hormones are raging, and we wonder why funny, strange things happen. No wonderment at all. And so uncleanness covers a lot of ground. One of the things that I really love, Cedric won't like this because I bought this at Walmart, but I bought a DVD player at Walmart, and it has a device whereby it screens certain words out, so I never hear them. And so I can tell this machine what words I don't want to hear. And you know what that means? That means there's no sound at all when Jerry Springer's on. There's no sound at all when Maury Povich is on. And so it's good not to have that pernicious, dirty influence in the house. We are near the Cincinnati Reds here in southwestern Ohio, and their programs, the ball games are pretty well all broadcast. And there is a promotional spot that the announcer is supposed to read for the best DAMN sports show, period. That's the name of the program, the best blank sports show, period. And so the fellow on the Reds, he won't read it. He'll just read the best sports show, period. He won't say the D-A-M-N, just as I'm trying to avoid it. And I laugh every time he does it. I mean, there he is. And when he puts the camera on the Reds, they're selling Budweiser. They're selling, you know, all kinds of awful things. And then he'll announce the lottery tickets. We are just surrounded. We are in such a filthy state in the United States of America. Now, let me say this parenthetically. If you don't understand the visceral hatred that Muslim people have for America, you don't understand the culture that they see is so filthy they find it totally repugnant. Now, saying this, I in no way am making an alibi or an excuse for any of the murderous, awful, devilish activities of the Muslims. And I think we are in a religious war. I don't think our government is ready to face that or say it openly yet. I think that's what it is. Meanwhile, we would do well to understand that there is an issue here that will not be negotiated away. You will not be able to pretend as if this isn't reality. And the skin that our people walk around in the Kmart and exhibit, and the language and the filthy mainstream media, it is heinous to a fundamentalist Bible believer, by the way, as well as it is to a Muslim. It's just despicable, and we should have no part of it. We in grace are not about legalism. We in grace are not about setting standards one for the other. But let me tell you something. That doesn't mean you shouldn't care about sinful things, that you shouldn't care about the filth and depravity that surrounds us. As a matter of fact, I believe that we should have a higher degree of sensitivity in that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, our life is hid in Christ and that in God. And so this business of uncleanness, it's very, very difficult to dissociate ourselves from the uncleanness that surrounds us. Inordinate affection? Well, you know, it used to be that what people of the entertainment cutting edge were doing was to make jokes about homosexuality. Now, homosexuality has become the preferred lifestyle of the mainstream media. So look where the cutting edge is moving now. It's moving toward bestiality. It's moving in some areas that you don't even want to talk about. And so there's no end to where the flesh will take you. The flesh is a pig. It is never satisfied, never satiated. And so, again, where we're reading in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is giving us a list of those things which we need to mortify. Reckon them dead. They have no place in your heart. They have no place in your life. They have no place in your home. Allow me to say something again. And now this is getting kind of preachy here. I suppose I'll run off 8 or 10 people with this, but listen. The lady is described by your apostle as being the keeper at home. The gentleman should take some responsibility about what gets into that home. And if the gentleman is one who is fast and loose with what gets into that home, then nobody, the gentleman nor the lady, has any right to complain about how the kids go to the world and run as fast as they can. So pay attention and understand your Bible's going to turn out to be right. I don't care what Dr. Phil says. I don't care what Oprah says. The Bible's going to turn out to be right.
Amen.
No, remember now, it was back in Genesis that inordinate affection became the issue where God turned him over to a reprobate mind, the vile affections, inordinate affections. By the way, Genesis is what Paul is talking about in the book of Romans in the first chapter. He identifies that for you when he says that from the creation things were such a way. So, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Now, there's a word you don't use real often. Concupiscence. To get a feel for the word, I wonder if you can look at the word concupiscence and see Cupid in it. If you can see Cupid in that word, that will help you always remember that concupiscence is depraved desires and lusts and passions and appetites that just have no place. And so, yeah, if you see Cupid trying to hide in that word, that helps you understand that concupiscence is not about robbing banks. Concupiscence is not about, what would be worse than robbing a bank? I guess stealing gasoline. You know, with what gasoline is worth today, that's worth more than any bank you could rob. But it's not about that. You see Cupid in it, you get the feel for it. Now, covetousness in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, is described as idolatry. That's not hard to get when we realize that covetousness means we are worshiping something, we want it so badly. And, of course, coveting is the last one of the Ten Commandments, unless, of course, you're Roman Catholic. You do know, do you not, that the Roman Catholic Ten Commandments is not the same as the Protestant Ten Commandments. And the Roman Catholic Ten Commandments splits the tenth one into two parts. And the reason for that is that then allows them to remove the one about graven images, since Roman Catholicism is just about wall-to-wall graven images. And so if you've got a bookmark with the Ten Commandments on it, you might have the Catholic version, you might have the Protestant version. They are different. Of course, they both got ten, but they're different. And many of you probably already knew that, but perhaps one or two of you didn't. Covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, sometimes people can be idolatrous about their ministry. And you know, that sounds almost silly to say. But if your whole life is oriented toward seeing how many people you can get and seeing how many people you can debate with and nickels, noses, numbers, and notoriety, we are under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're wrong when we engage in a ministry life that worships the ministry life rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm getting at with that, I said all that to get here to say this. We preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. We don't just preach the revelation of the mystery. And we're wrong if we do. We need to preach Christ. It's about Him, folks. If souls are going to get saved, it's about Him. I got an email from a fellow just yesterday, and he goes on and on and on about how he has this wonderful ministry with teenagers. And he says that just the other day, four of the teenagers took the first steps toward accepting Christ as Savior. Now, I'm wondering what that means. What are these steps? What are these steps? I didn't think there were any steps. I thought Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 gave me the order of events in salvation, and I don't see steps to it. I hear the word of truth, specifically the gospel of my salvation. I believe that, and the Holy Spirit seals me with the Holy Spirit of promise. I don't have the 12-step program of Narcanon or Al-Anon or any of those. I am complete in Christ on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. So, we in grace teaching and ministry need to remember that if all we do is covet the people that sit in competing pews, if all we do is covet the people that are like chattel to our ministry, and oh, we want to, as those in Galatians, make a show in the flesh. You remember Paul talking about those who would have you to be circumcised, not because they cared one way or the other, but the reason that they compelled somebody to be circumcised was to glory in your flesh. You know, sometimes if somebody leaves one grace group and goes to the other, nobody's much interested in whether they're saved or lost, a Bible believer or not. They're just glad to say, well, we got one from them. That's just dumb. That's just wrong. And so we can have a wrong head even about service to the Lord. And how ironic that would be to show up upstairs at the judgment seat of Christ and find out that we were idolizing ourselves rather than worshiping Him. That'd be a long day, wouldn't it? And now, as we continue in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 4, in verse 5, we've talked about mortifying some things, reckoning them to be... Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we've talked about mortifying some things which are our members. Now, I don't like reading that. I don't like knowing that my members contain this list. But if my Bible's right, and it tends to be, doesn't it? Then I'm going to give God the benefit of the doubt, and I'm going to mortify those things. And you know what that means? If it's trouble for you, honey, just stay away. Nobody that buys a carton of cigarettes plans on quitting. Nobody that buys a copy of Playboy plans on setting his affections on things above. And so there are things that are practical that you can do to control these aspects of your life. Colossians chapter 3. Now, I call this, and you call it what you want to, but I call this practically the replacement principle. Notice, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, we take a proactive stance and we put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt. So I need to learn that he's corrupt. I need to learn that he's deceitful. I need to learn those things. And then I need to put on the new man. And, Ro, you might want to just listen for a while and see if you benefit at all from our Bible study. We're going to continue our Bible study for about a half hour, Roku. And our Bible is more than 400 years old. We are King James Bible believers, and our translation was put together in 1611. The one we're looking at is the 1769, and oh, he went away. Why am I surprised? My. Come into a room 40 minutes late, put up their hand, put something on the screen that they cannot substantiate, and they're gone when you confront them with facts. A frustrating thing about Pal Talk is folks' failure to listen. I remember in Cool Hand Luke, old Luke got kicked down the hill, and that old hayseed up there, the guard, he said, "What we have here is a failure to communicate." Remember that? And so we see it all the time on Pal Talk, do we not? And there ought to be some device whereby you could red dot them and they couldn't leave for 2 minutes. Just give me 2 minutes at them. They'll hear the gospel three times in 2 minutes. All right. Getting back on track. In Colossians, they're used to the chit-chat rooms. No doubt you're right, D.H. I presented to you the concept of the replacement principle. Now, legalism would have you quit a lot of things and not start anything to replace it. You know, if you quit all your bad behavior, you're creating a vacuum, and that just might be the devil's playground. And so, be putting on the new man. And of course that's prayer, of course that's Bible study. It's also a fellowshipping with other believers. It's also operating as the new man hid in Christ Jesus, is operating as the new man. You know, I have a notion that if the Lord Jesus Christ were here on this earth in a physical manifestation in this year 2006, he wouldn't go where a lot of Christians go to fit in. He might go to preach, and he might go to scold, and he might go to say, "Woe unto thee." But I have a notion he wouldn't go where a lot of Christians go with a comfort level. And so the replacement principle is part of this practicality of putting to death those things that are in this list: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Now, this list that we see in Colossians chapter 3 is a very unpleasant list. It's not the kinds of things that we should set our affections on. We should set our affections on things that are very much the opposite. And that list is given us also so that we understand the difference. When we think about what surrounds us in life, Colossians 3:5 surrounds us in life. You have to work to get Philippians 4:8 to surround you in the details of your life. You have to make an effort. It won't happen automatically. It won't just flow. You're going to have to go against the flow. You are going to be rather like a salmon swimming upstream to his death as you operate on planet Earth. When I look at Philippians 4:8 and I see what I should set my affections on and what I should be thinking about, and then I read Colossians 3:5 and I see what the world has to offer and the members of my old man, my old flesh, that's what he has to offer, I see a clear delineation, a dichotomy that I have to do something about. And as the head of my home, it's something I have to help my wife to do something about, as she supports me as the help that is meet, the help that is fitting for the work of the ministry. And so we work together on this. And, you know, our lives, I must tell you, just a word of testimony, our lives are so boring. We don't do anything that is exciting. And we will have conversations about, deer, blue jays, books, conversations about a lady in a hospital up in Massachusetts, but it's amazing that after a while and after working at it a while, you can rid your conversation and to a good degree your mind and certainly your home from the items in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It's possible, but it won't happen by serendipitous circumstances. It won't happen by kismet. It will happen by you grabbing hold of it and seeing to it that it does. Now, this replacement principle is very much aided by Bible knowledge. And Bible knowledge gives us that issue, that concept of discernment. You know, I call my radio broadcast Discerning the Times. I call this room Discerning the Times. My newsletter is Discerning the Times. And I think then what you're hearing from me is that, in my opinion, the thing lacking for most believers is discernment. And so we need our senses discerned, exercised to discern both good and evil. Discernment, it's not a matter of red light, green light. It's a matter of good versus evil. And so the word works effectually in the believer, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And that effectual working of the word is that which brings about knowledge and wisdom, God's knowledge and God's wisdom, and that works effectually in the believers. So then, many things cease to be gray and become good or bad, become good or evil, and you begin sorting out the details of your life. Now, I've got an old man to contend with, I've got a new man to contend with, and my soul has to contend with those two. My soul is between two things. It is between the old man competing for attention, and it is associated also with the quickened spirit that is interested in doing all that I do for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do? I'm going to Hebrews, not because I'm a Hebrew in the tribulation. I'm going here because I'm getting a definition about what the Word does. And it divides asunder those things about me which are soulish, those things about me which are spiritual, and joints and marrow, there's the old man. And so I need to separate myself out, and then, by the Word, discerning the differences between that which is soulish, that which is spiritual, and that which is carnal, I can then, by my soul, encourage that which is spiritual in my life and quench that which is soulish. And it is the Word working effectually that gets that job done. It is not second blessing sanctification. It is not a zap from on high. But God has, in fact, done a very amazing thing. And what God has done is that He has placed me into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and completed me there. Now, effectually, this is what the charismatics have missed, but effectually, I'm going to use their term, this is to reverse the curse. You hear the charismatics talk about reversing the curse. Well, in Genesis chapter 5, we see old Adam back there in Genesis chapter 5. And Adam, he was made in the likeness of God. You see that in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. And in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2, you see, he called their name Adam. That's why, ladies, you take the gentleman's name. The pattern is right here, that the lady takes the gentleman's name. And that, Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 3, Adam lived 130 years. Begat a son, read it, in his own likeness. So Adam's son, after Adam had sinned, Adam's son, after Adam and Eve had sinned, Adam's son is not in God's likeness of verse 1 of chapter 5, but in Adam's likeness in verse 3 of chapter 5. And notice, after his image, not God's image. So, what God has done by putting me into Christ, and Christ being the very image of God, what God has done is to restore me in Christ. I'm in Christ, the very image of God. Adam, before the fall, was in the image of God. I, complete in Christ, have been restored to the image of God. And so this is a remarkable thing to think about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which of course is about the devil being the god of this world, in verse 4, I go here to show you. Christ is the image of God shining unto them. Do you see it at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4? Where am I? I'm in Him, complete, sealed, until the day of redemption. So, I'm in the image of God again. By imputation, by position, look what God's done. Again, I call this section reversing the curse. Do you see it? Hardly anybody understands the significance of you being in Christ. You are now in the very image of God since you're in Christ. And that's what Adam and Eve blew back there in the garden. That's the ball that they dropped back there in the garden. How about that? That's exciting. That's fun to know. And so God, again, outsmarts everybody, including the devil. God, again, with the revelation of the mystery, does something that humanity could never, 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 never do. And so to Him be all glory. And by the way, whose glory do I share? His. And I'm in the very image of Almighty God. Wow. That's good news. And so, when I read these passages in Colossians, it's not hyperbole, it's not preacher talk. Rather, it is about the reality of the position that he has given me in Christ Jesus. And so then, the focus of Colossians is the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see what we needed to mortify in verse 5. Then in verse 6, we see God hates those things. Now, you're saved and you're as good as in heaven with the door shut, but God still hates those things. When did God start loving sin? And so when a believer engages in these despicable, sinful activities, the believer is saved for Christ's sake. But if I were you, I would take a fire extinguisher with me when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, because the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be lit up. Maybe better, you should take along some campfire marshmallows and some Oscar Mayer wieners, and when you get up to the judgment seat of Christ, at least you will be prepared, because there's no gold, no silver, no precious stones coming your way. My tongue's in my cheek. Well, maybe not really. Maybe there's something to what I just said. Now, it in verse 7 talks asbestos underwear. Yeah. In verse 7, you see, we used to be that way, and this speaks to also Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 that I've shown you before, when we describe the condition of the unsaved person, verse 18 actually, when we see their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. That's the condition of the unsaved person. You and I, we used to walk that way. We used to live that way. That is the testimony of Colossians chapter 3, verse 7. So, you may only you may be a church-going, lovely person who gives to the poor, who supports United Appeal, who drinks her tea with her pinky up, and only eats little bitty tiny finger sandwiches. You may be all of polite society wrapped up into one person, and you will split hell wide open, because Colossians chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7 identify unsaved flesh at its best state is altogether vanity, altogether wicked. And, you know, sins of commission, sins of omission, secret sins, all of those kinds of things are known by the God of the universe. And so when he describes us with this harsh language, and Colossians 3, verses 5, 6, and 7, folks, that's harsh language. When he describes our old man with such harsh language, we would do well to agree with God and reckon that in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. I say this parenthetically. There's nobody harder to deal with than unsaved religious people who think they're better than everybody else. That would be the holiness movement. That would be the Pentecostal movement. That would be the Second Blessing Sanctified Methodist. That covers a lot of ground, honey. And I know whereof I speak. After more than 20 years in the Christian bookstore business, I ran into and encountered a lot of unsaved yet sanctified flesh. Uncrucified, but it's separated for the Lord. Yeah, well, you can't separate trash for the Lord. You can't separate garbage for the Lord. And so you talk about a whitewashed sepulcher filled with dead man's bones. Oh, my. You ever get a Second Blessing Holiness person mad at you? I don't care if they're wearing a bun. I don't care how long their sleeves are. I don't care that they have no lipstick or nail polish. I don't care that their heels are flat. I don't care that they have a shawl on their shoulders. I don't care that there's no rouge on their face. You ever get one of them upset with you, there is H-E double hockey sticks to pay. And you'll find out the hard way about Second Blessing Sanctification when they cuss you up one side. I had a Second Blessing Sanctified Nazarene pastor throw his NIV at me with the intent to hit me. And I was showing him the things that are not in the NIV. Matthew 24, verse 13. Not 23, verse 14. Is not in the NIV. Verse after verse, I'm showing him Acts chapter 8, verse 37. It's not in the NIV. He was getting so angry because he thought I was attacking his school. He thought I was attacking Ralph Earl of the Nazarene, who worked on the NIV, at least on the editorial committee. And the angrier he got, he's tapping, he went out to the car and got his NIV, and it's one of those brown hardbacks, you've seen them, and he was tapping the counter, my counter in my Christian bookstore, with his NIV, and he tapped it with increasing loudness and violence, and eventually he just picked that puppy up and he winged it at me. Now, I didn't have a problem with that, but since he was second blessing and sanctified, I would think he'd lost it right there, wouldn't you? And, you know, he needed to get resaved and rebaptized. Well, mercy sakes. The sanctification of unsaved flesh. You know, you can find a... No, he it kind of grazed my shoulder and bounced off the wall. He wasn't a good aim. And so, you know, that was predestined from before the foundation of the world, no doubt. You can find a diamond ring in a dump, but that doesn't turn the dump into a jewelry store. And so you've got some very nice people in a religious system, but that doesn't make the religious system right. They can say a lot of the language, they can say a lot of the Christianese language of the churchgoer, but that does not make them a Christian. You didn't turn the other cheek, did you? No. I said to him, words to the effect of, "Brother, if I understand your theology, you just lost your salvation." And, you know, if the nail's there, hit it on the head. It's always been the way I look at it. And so, and I did understand his theology. And so, you know, that quieted him down some. At least we didn't escalate beyond that. For all I know, he's got a gun or a taser or who knows where we go next. Meanwhile, I did have a gun pulled on me twice in my Christian bookstore. You know, it's exciting dealing with Christians, ha-ha, because most of them aren't saved. Now, getting back on track, in Colossians, where we are, we then flip the coin over. And we flip the coin over in verse 8, but now ye also put off all these. So now I get more things. I've got the members that are built into unsaved humanity. Now look, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And he goes on, lying, lie not one to another, in verse 9, saying that you put off the old man with his deeds. So there are the items that we get rid of. The items that we are to put off. This is a real project. Anger. I know sometimes that is almost a knee-jerk reaction. And you're angry before you've even thought about it. Well, when you do think about it, slow it down and back it down. Oh, my. I'm so grateful for the Lord's work in a jerk like me. I find it almost impossible to hold a grudge. I forget about the... I don't care. I've got so many other things to do. And wrath. You know, there's no point to wrath because God is the one who's going to pour out wrath on the children of disobedience, so leave it alone. Malice. Now, that's the one that Christians have a great skill at. Malice. Christians know really are skillful at being malicious. Let me give you an example. We've got, let's see, a saint saved by grace there. You see him right under my name. He's the one right there in the room. And a saint SBG. Brothers and sisters, I would never gossip. I would never tell stories. But let me just tell you something about that brother so you know how to pray. Because I know you love him and you want to pray. And then I'll go on and tell you something nasty, see. Christians are very sophisticated about their maliciousness. But it's malicious nonetheless. And I would... let me say this to you and say it plainly. It's great to contend over doctrinal issues it's always wrong to contend over personal issues. And what most people do, particularly when they are losing the doctrinal argument, is they switch it to a personal issue. I have just received quite a bit of information from a man who was in the room when there was a discussion going on about whether or not we believe the King James Bible is God's Word. And the man who was in the room, well, he had some trouble in his life. You know what you're going to get to hear about? All you're going to hear about is the trouble the man had in his life. He was a cop. He's in the FBI. All you're going to hear about is the trouble he had in his life. The fact of the matter is, he heard what he heard, and the doctrine he heard was wrong. And so there needs to be a separation. I realize that counts for a sophistication. And by the way, that will never happen as long as the grace movement is choosing up sides.
Amen.
As long as the grace movement is choosing up sides, we'll never grow. What we need to do is determine the rightness of doctrine and rally around that. And you know, it shouldn't matter whose name is attached to a wrong doctrine. It shouldn't matter whose name is attached to a right doctrine. The doctrine is either wrong or the doctrine is right. Now that seems to be a level of sophistication about which the grace movement, as it is presently constituted, is incapable. Meanwhile, I have high hopes for the next generation that they'll do a better job than the old generation did. Now, in these passages in Colossians chapter 3, this is very, very negative. This is very, very harsh, where we have to lie not one to another. You know, we are so used to lying. If you and I were walking down the street and I said, "How are you?" Do you suppose I really want to know? Or is that just something I say? And then you say back to me, "Well, I'm just fine." Are you? Probably not. Probably in some areas you are, there in other areas you're not. We traffic in superficiality, and most of that isn't real. That's a problem. You know, it's an amazing thing when you read about some of the great men of the church, not necessarily dispensationalists, but great men. And those men did not suffer fools gladly. You couldn't engage D.L. Moody in small talk if you paid him. He wouldn't do it. And so the concept of after a couple of minutes all conversation turns into gossip unless it's about the Lord and the Bible, that concept is lost in our generation, isn't it? And so we then have to put on, see again the positive, proactive decision that we have to make. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Well, who created me? Colossians 2:16 says Christ created me. He created all things. I'm sorry, Colossians 1:16. And without him was not anything made that was made, so testifies John. And so I'm in the image of God manifest in the flesh. That's where God has now created me and placed me in my new man. Wow! If I ever grasp that, I won't have the problems in the details of my life that I might tend to have. If I ever get my head around what God has done for me and start playing the man, start acting the part, start playing the role, start putting on the new man, then you will see me continue by God's grace to grow in grace, and each day gets better. Now, we understand as we come down through verse 10 what we're talking about, and we realize we've got so many things about us that we've made peace with that God's at war against. We make peace with our little bitty lies. You know, we didn't mean to hurt anybody. We make peace with, "Oh yeah, I watched that, but it wasn't all that bad." We make peace with, "Yeah, I shouldn't have been there. You know, I was at the wrong place at the wrong time." How many times have you heard people, when an accident happens or something bad happens, how many times have you heard them say, "I was at the wrong place at the wrong time"? Did not they just testify they knew what a wrong place was? Did not they just testify they knew what the wrong time was? And so we make decisions, we make choices. Every person that walks out of a voting booth and says, I voted for the lesser of the evils, has testified that he or she voted for evil and knew it, and did so, and understood that that's what they were doing. Well, I beg your pardon. This new man that we put on, renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, this new man that we are, we then operate according to these principles, and we put on the new man. And these are the positives, and we'll just take a quick look at some of the positives. We put on the new man, and by the way, he's not into segregation. He's not separated one from another. We put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and we act as holy, we act as beloved, we act with kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. So now I'm getting the opposite of Colossians 3, 5, 6, and 7, and I'm seeing the proactive, positive side, and that is declared in Colossians 3, 11, 12, 13, and 14. So it's always right to declare what is wrong, but that's not enough. Replace it with something that is right. That's the replacement principle of Ephesians 4, 22 and 24. That's the replacement principle of Colossians 3, 5, 6, and 7 compared to Colossians 3, 11 through 14. Now, the reality of the matter is I am now complete in Christ. That's where God has placed me. I'm back in the image of God, in that I'm in Christ complete. I'm back where God wants me. I'm back to where I don't walk with malice. I'm back to where it's not a life of lust. I'm back to where God would have me to be, complete in Christ Jesus. If that ever works itself out of me, that is what Paul refers to about working your salvation out with fear and trembling. It's not that we work to be saved. God puts it in for the outworking of it, the throughly furnished. It doesn't stay in a reservoir. It doesn't stay in a repository. Throughly furnished unto all good works. If I ever get a hold of that, if I ever can actuate and activate that in the details of my life, well, Paul says I die daily. Paul says that each day we walk in newness of life. And so salvation is instantaneous. Salvation comes upon faith in the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. The growth to maturity is something that takes a little of time, and takes the Word working effectually. Without the Bible, I don't think it gets done. I don't care how legalistic a church is. I don't care how authoritative the pulpit is. If it's not happening in the inner man, which is activated by the Word of truth, then it's not really happening, and all you're doing is whitewashing sepulchers. Grace is not the elimination of responsibility. Grace is the ability to operate responsibly, because that's what Christ would do, and you're in Him. That's what the body of Christ should do, and that's who we constitute, the church, the body of Christ. And so this is a growth process, but it doesn't happen by throwing away calendars. It doesn't happen simply by getting older. It happens by grabbing hold of it and saying, I will put off the old man. I will put on the new man. I will take charge. I will allow the Word to discern good and evil. And when it does, and I recognize evil, then I'm done with whatever that is, and I'll move on and press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So there we end our lesson for this evening. I'll pick up long about verse 11 next time, because the lady preachers like verse 11, don't they? And we'll pick up there and press on from there next time. Again, I thank you all so very much for being here, and we appreciate the fact that you have studied with us this evening. We'll take a few questions. I see one on the screen. Tiddlywink says, what is mid-Acts? Well, that's easy. Acts is a book in your Bible, and it has a middle. And so mid-Acts deals with, in the middle of the book of Acts, dispensation, that is economy or method of operation, God reveals a new economy, a new method of operation in the middle of the book of Acts. It is called the revelation of the mystery. Jesus Christ shows up and gives to the Apostle Paul information that had been hid from ages past, but is now made manifest. And so this business of dispensation, that's a Bible word, so you should already have a degree of familiarity with it if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. And so mid-Acts dispensation has to do with respecting how God operates, how God wrote the Bible. God is not, we're not under the law, for example. Okay, thank you. So that is what we are. Yes, okay. We're not under the law, Romans 6:14. We're under grace. We're not Israel. We're a new creature, the church, the body of Christ. We are not in the Old Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We rather are not in the New Testament books of Hebrew to Revelation. We are in Paul's epistles, which are written to the church, the body of Christ. So, okay. So now you know. Mid-Acts dispensation, it is just what it says. And that's exactly what you're looking at. All right, you guys. Thank you, Corrigan, for the kind words. I appreciate that. And thank you, Shinobia, for the kind words. Based on what Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection body of child God, how big do you think we would be individually? I don't honestly, I haven't thought about the size. I have the notion that we'll be about the same size that we are now. I have a notion that a soul has a bodily shape. And I know that I'm going to be terrestrial. And I know that I'm going to be, again, this business of the image. And so.